Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, and we'll be reading through verse 33. Before we do that, I just want to make a couple of comments. Over the last several weeks, since we've actually begun, we've been going through a series called The 12 Foundations of a Healthy Church. This is by no means an exhaustive list of important topics to deal with when you're talking about having a healthy church. We want to get started on the right foot, so to speak. We want to get started on God's terms and not on our own. We're not coming here to do something incredibly innovative or exciting. You're not going to hear me say exciting and fun like every other word when I'm up front of the church. In fact, it is the most beautiful thing, I think, when God, through His ordinary means of grace, week after week, through the building of relationships, through the work of the Spirit, through His Word and the sacraments and prayer, grows His church in a healthy way. As we've said before, it's one thing for a person to get big eating Twinkies, and it's another thing for a person to get big by lifting weights and becoming stronger. There are two ways of getting big, and we don't want to get big on Twinkies. We've been going through many different topics as we've been meeting over the last several weeks. And let me say again, as a church plant, there are a lot of different ways to start a church plant. Most church plants really begin in a living room, meeting and having a lot of dialogue over topics like the ones we're dealing with. But there was a good bit of interest in the church plant before we got started. We thought, let's go ahead and just start having evening worship services. The goal has always been to begin morning and evening Lord's Day worship services, but our focus has been more of a topical focus in the preaching over the last several weeks. Perhaps you may have thought, you know, Pastor John, I've read some things he's written, and he talks about expository preaching, and why isn't he doing that? Well, we are going to do that starting in September for the remainder of the life of this church. But this series is meant to lay a foundation, a kind of membership class, if you will, clearly laying down the foundations of what it means to be a healthy church and who we are going to be as Christ Church. We've talked about the gospel, the importance of understanding what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. The gospel is not do better, be better. The gospel is not God gives you a nudge in the right direction and is giving you a shout from heaven and saying, go ahead and do it. Do it on your own. You're doing well. Keep it up. Have a positive attitude. No, the gospel is that we are worms. We are sinners. And we need a Savior. We need Christ. We need the Son of God to be crucified on the cross for us and to receive the wrath of God on our behalf. That's the gospel. We talked about the gospel week one. That's got to be the main foundation of our church. We talked about the Word of God. The importance of the Word of God. We must believe the Word of God. It's the most important word at Christ Church. It trumps all. The Word of God. We talked about biblical worship. That is worship on God's terms. Ross Hodges and I aren't sitting around during the week saying, how can we worship God this week? Let's think up some new and exciting, fun ways to worship God this week. No, we want to worship on God's terms. With the means of grace, the reading and preaching of Scripture, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, prayer, the sacraments. These are the things that are going to constitute our worship because it's that which God Himself instituted in the Word. Expository preaching, sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, those old covenant signs and seals. Of the Passover and circumcision have been replaced by baptism and the Lord's Supper. Biblical prayer, we talked about that one week, the importance of this instrument, this gift that God has given us to remind us every time we bow our heads and pray, every time we kneel down beside our beds and pray, we are reminded that we are not God and that He is God. And that we must come to Him as our sovereign God and to pray to Him knowing that He has it all in His hands, and we can trust Him. We must come to Him. The Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? We have it in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's not a secret what we are to be doing as a church. We are called to make disciples and to teach all that Christ commanded. We are to be a confessional church, a church that knows what it believes and why it believes it. And we talked about that last week. And this evening we come to the 10th foundation of a healthy church, namely godly marriage. Godly marriage. Now look with me, if you would, at Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And we'll learn some things this evening about godly marriage as a foundation for a healthy church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this evening and we ask that you would open our ears, that we would hear your voice in the preaching of the word. Open our eyes, that we would see your truth, that we would see Christ. Open our hearts by your Spirit, that we would receive your truth, believe it, and by your grace respond to it, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation and then living for his glory in response to this great work of redemption that you've accomplished in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Having declared your love and commitment before God and these witnesses, having given each other rings symbolizing the purity and permanence of your commitment, by authority given me as a minister of Jesus Christ, I declare that you are now husband and wife, according to the ordinance of God, the law of the state, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm sure that these words are very familiar to all of you here this evening. You've had them declared in your presence with your spouse or some form of this. If you are not married, someday we hope that you will hear those words declared to you before a minister. It is a powerful, meaningful moment in a wedding ceremony when the minister pronounces that the couple is now under the ordinance of God and the law of the state, husband and wife. Do you remember those words? I can remember them like they were yesterday. They were said just under 15 years ago to Marla and me by our minister. The very language of this declaration of marriage underscores the weightiness of that moment. Significant words are used, such as love, commitment, God, witnesses, purity, permanence, authority, divine ordinance, and finally, all of it is declared in the name of the triune God. Despite the solemnity of marriage vows and declarations taken by so many on their wedding day, strong and healthy marriages are few, even in the church. About half of all marriages these days end in divorce. Many of them that don't end in divorce are fairly dysfunctional and unhappy. It is true that the number of divorces have decreased over the past 10 to 15 years in America, but that is mainly because of the rise in cohabitation. 4.5 million people are cohabitating in America these days, that is, living together and choosing not to be married and to make formal commitments. So, beloved, what is the remedy for all of the brokenness, the unhealthiness, and the unhappiness in marriages today? The remedy, friends, is the gospel. The remedy is the gospel. The remedy is faith in Christ, lived out in the context of a healthy church and a humble submission to Christ's word in all things, not least in marriage. In almost all marital disputes, and as a minister over the past 15 years, I've seen my fair share of them. In all marital disputes, there is an unwillingness on one or both sides to submit to God's revealed will in Scripture regarding marriage. To not submit themselves to what is found in the Bible. Here in Ephesians 5, there are set down for us some timeless truths concerning marriage. And they are here for us to teach us and to guide us and to, yes, convict us and to lead us to Christ. To lead us to Christ for forgiveness, for mercy, and for strength in terms of our marriages. If you're like me, you learned a whole new level of how selfish you are when you got married. And it drives you to Christ. It drives you to Him again and again. And how appropriate that the Apostle Paul addresses marriage in the context of this section on Christian living here at the end of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. You see, he leads us there to teach us both on a theological level and on a very practical level what marriage means and how we are to live in relation to it. Here is a great example of how profound theological truths have an impact in day-to-day living. Paul calls it a great mystery, this mystery between the relationship between Christ and the church and the relationship between a husband and his wife. But we are to plumb the depths of that mystery. Though we won't understand it perfectly this side of heaven, we will be able to apprehend the truth there. Beloved, faithful and biblical marriages are in large part the very cement that holds family and society together. I think it's safe to say that the escalating rates of cohabitation, high divorce rates, and a concerted effort by many to redefine marriage, because of these things, we are seeing a moral and social degeneration of our own culture here in America. In a word, when faithful biblical marriages are scarce and getting scarcer, then so are strong families. And when strong families are scarce, the very fabric of our society begins to unravel. This is what we are seeing today. You see, God inspired these verses that we're looking at this evening in Ephesians 5 so that the Ephesian Christians and so that we here this evening, Charleston, South Carolina, would possess a right and a proper view of marriage, seeing it for what it really is, seeing it for what God meant it to be and for what God meant it to do. Let us not think that we have not been impacted by all of the influences, the outside influences in this world. So what is marriage? How is marriage supposed to work? Are there particular roles that husbands and wives are supposed to perform in marriage? What happens when troubles and difficulties arise in marriages? What does it really mean to love your spouse faithfully? These are just some of the questions I hope we can answer this evening on this 10th foundation of a healthy church. If our church is not filled with families that have strong Christian marriages, then our church will be unhealthy. This doesn't mean that from time to time there will not be those who need help and encouragement. That's what I'm talking about. We need to help one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to ask over coffee with a friend, how's your marriage? It's okay to ask that to a fellow believer. It's okay to preach this truth, even though it is convicting. To find these answers, let us not look to self-help books at Barnes and Nobles, Let us not turn our attention to top psychologists or even primarily to professional marriage counselors. Let us not look to Christian romance novels or to Oprah Winfrey to help shape our views of love and marriage. Rather, let us turn to the Word of God. Let us submit to the voice of God in Scripture, where we learn from the one who created us, who knit us together in our mother's wombs, and who created marriage. This evening, we're going to begin by considering some general biblical principles about marriage and then look at some particulars from Ephesians 5. First of all, and I'm going to fire hose you a little bit tonight, I'm warning you. I'm going to go kind of quick. This is recorded. I'm attempting to do what I did in 6 sermons to my former congregation in 1 sermon tonight. So I promise it won't be over 3 hours, just about 2.5 in my sermon tonight. Just kidding. Marriage is not a social construction invented by man. God instituted the covenants of marriage. That's the point. First point this evening. God instituted the covenants of marriage. Marriage is an institution established by God Himself. In fact, marriage is a part of the very fabric of the creation order. The three things that thread together, that weave together in the creation order, are those very foundations of life, of humanity. That is, work, marriage, and worship. And before the fall, God instituted marriage. He instituted work to take dominion over the garden, to name the animals, to make it beautiful, to extend that garden, and worship, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. You see, when one of these things, or all of these things, are out of order, then our lives are out of order. It's part of the very fabric of creation. The first step is to clarify and to understand this, that God established marriage. God created man, and then He created woman out of the side of the man to be a complement to the man. When He brought them together, there was and is a completeness. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 say this. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone." Can I get an amen on that one, gentlemen? "I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It wasn't long that marriage was in this blissful state, however. And much brokenness ensued, down to the present day. What I want us to take away from this first point is that God is the instituter, the creator of marriage, as we just read. Because God instituted, it is to God that we must go for instruction and guidance as to how we are to prepare for and to live in the marriage relationship. This brings us to point two. God supplies the blueprint for marriage. Just as a builder needs a blueprint in order to build a well-made and durable and lasting home, one that will stand the test of time and be able to withstand the storms, so we too need a blueprint in order to build faithful and lasting marriages. Where do we find it? We find it in the Word of God. Let's consider very briefly a few points from Scripture about marriage. First of all, marriage is between a man and a woman. Marriage is between a man the woman. Alternatives to this are clearly out of accord with God's will. Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1:18 and following, and scores of other verses all throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, make it abundantly clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. Many are confused about this in our day. Many are confused about this. And they believed the lies of the evil one. The evil one is lying to people, and people are believing all kinds of lies. And this is just one of them. But it is a big one, because it is attacking families and societies. And so those who believe this must turn away from this sinful lifestyle and turn to Christ for grace and for forgiveness. Beloved, cultural winds may have turned on this issue, but God's word has not changed. It has not changed. And my hope is that the remainder of the sermon will help to explain why the homosexual relationship is out of accord with God's will. Secondly, marriage entails the carrying out of specific roles. In other words, because men and women have been wired differently by God, they are intended to carry out different roles. Roles that God gave them, gave us. The husband is to be the head of the wife, and the wife is called to live respectfully and submissively towards his headship and leadership in the home. The husband is to be the spiritual leader, protector, and provider in his home. The woman is to be his helpmate, following his lead and coming beside him for support. Notice, the woman came out of the side, the rib, not under the foot to be oppressed by the man, not out of the head of man to oppress him, but out of the side to come beside the man and to be under his care and his love and his protection. She is to be a helpmate, following his lead, coming beside him for support. When these roles are not carrying out, guess what happens? Dysfunction happens. And let me be clear from the outset. The Bible does not teach in any way, shape, or form that women are inferior to men. On the contrary, men and women are created equal. But they are created equal and under God to carry out different roles. We see this concept of equality with different roles perfectly illustrated in the Holy Trinity. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has that doctrinal formulation that we're familiar with. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and what? And glory. The Son submits to the Father and carries out a different role than the Father. The Spirit submits to the Father and the Son and is sent out by the Father and the Son to carry out a different role than the Son and the Father. But they are all one, equal in power and in glory. So God instituted, more on that in a few minutes. God instituted marriage. God provides a blueprint for marriage. Number three, God designed marriage to be a metaphor of a greater relationship. We learn this from our passage, don't we? Our marriages are a metaphor of a greater relationship, namely that between Christ and the church. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary on this passage. Quote, "If we are not clear about the Lord Jesus Christ and the church and the relationship of the church to him, we cannot understand marriage. It is impossible because it is only in the light of that doctrine that we really understand the doctrine concerning marriage." Think of the boldness of that statement. It's true. If we do not understand the relationship between Christ and his church, we cannot really understand marriage. Our marriages are meant to be, by God, a glorious reflection of the sacrificial love relationship between Christ and his church. The husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church, giving his very life for her. The wife loving and joyfully submitting to the husband as the church is called to love and to submit to Christ and his headship. It's no wonder that so many Christian marriages are struggling, because there's so little understanding of the doctrine of the church that we spoke about a few weeks ago. You see, our marriages are not just to have Christ at the center of it, They are by nature to be a metaphor of the relationship between Christ and his church. This has huge implications. One of which is that our marriage relationships lived faithfully are evangelistic. They are evangelistic. They demonstrate to a lost and broken world that there is something better than what they see out in the world. There's something more glorious. And our very marriages, the love that we show to one another, the roles that we carry out, actually highlight the gospel. Our marriages are to preach the gospel, both with words and without words, both included. Our marriages are designed by God to witness to that ultimate relationship between Christ and his redeemed people. And all of this is reinforced to one another in the church. This is why it's so important that we become a unified body, because we learn from one another. We encourage one another in our marriages and thus grow in our understanding of the love of God and the gospel. So God instituted marriage. He has supplied a blueprint for marriage in his word. Marriage is a metaphor of grace, pointing to that greater relationship between Christ and his church. And these are some of the general principles of marriage. And this brings us to some of the particulars now found in our text for this evening. Specifically, how a husband and how a wife are called to live in the context of marriage. Are you ready? Ladies, not too many elbows in your husband's side here in the next few minutes, okay? It will be your turn in a few minutes. Number one, this is the first, or number point number four. The husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. As Christ loved the church. Verses 25 through 33. Look at verse 23 with me. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The first thing we must consider in reference to this is that controversial verse, this verse that deals with male headship. And we must recognize, first of all, that God himself established this authority structure. Contrary to what some might assert, male headship is not an invention of man, nor is it some kind of archaic, prehistoric social order meant for a bygone era. We know this because Paul roots his teaching on the roles of men and women in creation itself. In creation itself. Man is not called to be the head of his wife. Man is the head of his wife. He can either carry out this duty or not. The point is crucial for us to understand. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we have clear teaching about the role of men and women in the context of the church. You know this. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why? Why? Here's the answer. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Here, Adam's teaching is rooted in creation, the creation order. These are his roles. This is how he wants to bring harmony into the church and into the marriage relationship. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Though we don't have time to fully unpack these verses, what I want us to notice is that the reason for women not teaching or having authority over men in the context of the church is one of creation order. Harkening back to Genesis, Paul reminds his readers that God created Adam, then Eve, and both are created by God to carry out different roles according to their gender. The second reason has to do with the nature of the fall. We must get this. Men's and women's proper roles in the home and in the church are not rooted in some kind of pre-modern social, cultural construction or attitude towards women. Rather, the roles of men and women are rooted in God's design of creation itself. Once again, verse 23 states this. The husband is the head of the wife. Now listen, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Here we cannot help but notice that just as the husband's role as covenant head in his marriage is given him by God the Father, so Christ's role as head of the church is given to him by whom? By God the Father. Here's another way to think about this comparison. If it's possible for the husband to not be head of the wife, or for the man to not be headship in the church, then it is also possible for Christ to somehow not be head of the church. For the two are in comparison him here. But we know this is impossible. I'm challenged from time to time about this idea of men being the leaders in the church and carrying out this role. And I say, well, if you're going to throw out 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15, then are you going to throw out Ephesians 5 in terms of male headship in the home? Does the husband not carry out this role anymore either? Can it be either one? And they begin to sort of shrink back a little bit. Oh, well, I don't want to say that. Well, then what are you saying? This is the role that God has given. I understand there have been a gazillion abuses to this, both in the churchly level and in the home. But we don't throw out the so-called baby with what? With the bathwater. We keep the truth. And we do it right for the glory of God. We seek His word on these things. There have been many challenges to male covenant headship in the home and in the church. Challenges which come from things like secular humanism, extreme feminism, homosexuality, and simple abdication of responsibility from the husband to the wife. But Scripture says, let God be true, and let every man be found a liar who contradicts the word of God. The attack on male headship has caused much confusion and chaos in our homes and in our churches. And it's high time we turn our attention to God's word on these matters to see harmony come once again. But the question remains, how does the husband faithfully fulfill his role as covenant head in his marriage and home? Well, we see the answer in our text. Look at verse 25 with me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice the past tense. Loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are first taught who they are, namely covenant head of their wives, and then they are taught how they are to live as covenant heads. And what we cannot miss here is that Christ's love and his redemptive actions, particularly on Calvary, is the husband's model for loving his wife. It's Christ's love on Calvary that is meant to be the model of how we as husbands are called to love our wives. How is a husband called to love his wife? Paul points us to Christ's dying love for the church. This has been referred to by John Stott and others as Calvary love. Calvary love. We are called men to show Calvary love to our wives. What does this mean exactly? Some time ago, I read an illustration from James Boyce's commentary, which he found in one of the Greek histories. It was a story about the wife of one of the generals under King Cyrus, the ruler of Persia. This woman was accused of treachery, and she was sentenced to death. When this favored general of King Cyrus heard what had happened, of course, he threw himself before the king and he cried out, "Oh, my Lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Cyrus was moved by the plea, and he was recorded as saying, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." He then gave the wife back to her husband, and they left free. As the couple joyfully walked out of the throne room, the general said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked at us when he gave you that pardon?" And she responded by saying, "I had no eye for the king. I only saw the man who was willing to die in my place." This is the sort of love that is being spoken of here in this text, the kind of love that God calls husbands to have for their wives. It's Calvary love, a love that is willing to give all and to sacrifice all for his wife. Calvary love is shown in at least seven ways. Number one, it's purposeful and it's intentional. It's purposeful And it's intentional. Look at verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In other words, Christ's love was not random. It was intentional. His love drove him to do what needed to be done in order to secure redemption for the church. He lived that perfect life. He became the suffering servant. He went to the cross. He bore the nails in his hands and his feet. It was intentional love, purposeful love, not random, not based on emotional whims. I feel like it, I don't feel like it. We know from the Garden of Gethsemane that Christ didn't feel like going to the cross. But he went because of love. So much of love spoken of in our day is based on feelings. We were listening to a song, old 70s classic rock song this past week, and there's this line. I know like half of you are going to know the song that I'm about to say. One of the lines says, "Falling in and out of love with you. Amy, what's she going to do? Falling in and out of love with you." This is one of the refrains. And I looked at Marla, I said, "It's amazing. This is the songs that we sing. Like, oh yeah, you just sing that. You're going to go to the picnic and you're singing this song." And you don't stop to think, falling in and out of love with you. This is the ethos of our culture. And certainly in marriage. Are we being purposeful in our marriages, brothers? Finding out from our wives how best to encourage them. How best to make them feel loved and secure. Asking them what they want for their anniversary and not trying to come up with something that they're probably not going to like. Finding out what pleases them, in other words. Number two, sacrifice. This love is sacrificial. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A loving husband is willing to make sacrifices for his wife. And let us recognize, too, that it's not just the ultimate sacrifice that we're called to make. I once read about a woman who told her husband, "Yes, honey, I know you are willing to die for me, but while you're waiting, would you please help me with these dishes?" Mea culpa. Men, we are sometimes guilty of saying we make the ultimate sacrifice while passing up dozens of opportunities every day to serve our wives. I am as guilty as anyone. Do our wives see us loving them sacrificially? Or only when it's convenient for us? This Calvary love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's purposeful. It's sacrificial. It's servant-hearted. Number three, Calvary love is loving our wives with a servant's heart. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A husband who is faithfully fulfilling his role as the covenant head of his wife has a servant's heart. He does not treat his wife like a slave, speaking condescendingly to her, ordering her around. I've seen this too many times. It's pathetic. He serves her like she is the most important person in the world to him, because she should be. The wife is the crown of her husband, even as he vowed that she would be on his wedding day. Fourthly, humility. Calvary love shows forth humility. Husbands who show forth the love of Christ towards their wives exude humility. When Christ went to the cross, he was mocked. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He endured all without an angry word or an angry response. The Son of God humbled himself. And he died on the cross. When husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, they are humble and self-deprecating, not arrogant and self-exalting. They are more concerned about their wives than they are about themselves. I thought about having another corporate confession of sin right after the sermon. You can do that on your own tonight. Fifthly, that Calvary love is a forgiving love, isn't it? Calvary love forgives and does not take account of wrongs. Over the years in pastoral ministry, one of the most prevalent struggles within marriages that I have seen is over the issue of an unwillingness to forgive and to forget. It's the bringing up of old issues. But this is not Calvary love. While Christ was hanging on the cross, already having been whipped and crowned with thorns for you and for me, being mocked and ridiculed, he says what? Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. This is the kind of love, this Calvary love, that husbands are called to show their wives. A willingness to forgive when wronged, not holding grudges, not always digging up old issues and sins. In fact, in Ephesians 4:32, we are exhorted to, quote, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. As we love our wives in this way, our wives will be quicker to forgive us when we have wronged them. Because that day will come. In fact, in all these ways, we are to be examples to our wives. Brothers, we are to be the first ones to ask for forgiveness. Sixthly, stand firm on the truth. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And Christ's love was and is always rooted and grounded in the truth. What does this mean? It means that while we stand firm in the truth ourselves, we are to be faithfully lead our wives with the truth and to the truth. Husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church, lead them spiritually. They make sure that their wives are getting Bible intake, both in family worship, in devotions as a couple, in public worship on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. Husbands who love their wives with Calvary love are intentional about their wives' spiritual growth and sanctification. And look with me at verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might, what? Sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, here's this mystery of comparing the earthly marriage relationship with the relationship of Christ and his church. And here we have this idea that husbands are called to be an agent of sanctification in the lives of their wives. What does that mean? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit and the Word do it. Yes. But we are called to be used in that process to lead our wives, to pray for them, to encourage them in Christ, to open the scriptures with them. I know how many men over the years have come to me after they've begun family worship or devotions with their wives and said, Pastor John, I have never felt more like a man than I do now. I've never felt more in the will of God and pleasing God in my home than I do now that we're having family worship, now that I'm leading my wife in the scriptures. And it's because you're fulfilling your God-given role. That's why. That's why when people are working hard and loving God by His grace and being committed to the church and being faithful in their marriage, not with perfection, but a great level of faithfulness, that they feel a sense of contentment and joy. Because that's what God created us to do, these things for His glory. The seventh point of Calvary love is to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Husbands who love their wives with Calvary love bear the fruit of the Spirit in that relationship, in their thoughts, speech, and actions. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you know it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what this glorious analogy teaches us men. To love our wives as Christ loved the church when he went to the cross for her. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So let us joyfully and humbly embrace this God-given authority and responsibility that Christ has given us as covenant heads in our homes. Men, it's normally, in my experience, not the issue of the abuse of authority and headship that's the main problem these days. Rather, it's the abdication of it. It's just not doing it. And wives, as the Lord moves, gently encourage your husbands, gently, to take this leadership.
In some cases, these roles may have been reversed for many years. If so, take baby steps. Begin to work towards it. Begin slowly. But take those positive steps to fulfilling the role that God meant you to perform. Perhaps you could find a mentor in this. Also, from this time forth, always consider the dying love of Christ on the cross as the model of love to emulate when you are seeking to love your wife. If you think of marriage outside of those terms, you're not thinking of marriage Christianly, is what we are taught here this evening. Thirdly, young men, prepare yourselves to be loving and faithful husbands by thinking of these things and praying about them. Young ladies, keep high standards. Can I have an amen of all fathers and daughters here? Keep high standards, young ladies. Do not love a man who's not committed to loving you in these ways. Wives, pray for your husbands and be patient with them. Do not preach to them, but love them patiently and pray for them and trust God with their growth and grace. And husbands, perhaps you're here this evening and you cannot stop thinking about the numerous ways that you have failed to love your wives as Christ loves the church. Join the club. We are all there. We have failed to love our wives with this Calvary love. But despite these things, I have some good news and some bad news. Bad news first. You are much worse than you think. You think you're bad? You don't even know how bad you are. You don't even know the depths of your sin. Here's the good news. God does. And His grace is much greater than you can ever imagine in Christ. As we saw represented, signified, and sealed in this baptism, as we hear preached in this text, Christ and His grace are greater than all of our sin. And our marriages are to testify to that as we grow in that. So let us revel in God's mercy and grace this evening, rejoicing in the redemption which has been purchased for us with Christ's blood. He gave Himself up for us, His bride. And with grateful hearts, let us seek to lead and to love our wives with that same love that Christ showed on Calvary. And now briefly we turn from the role of husbands to the role of wives. Look at verses 22 through 24 with me. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body. And is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And down to verse 33, however, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see, first of all, that the wife is called to be submissive. There's no way around this clear language here. Now, this is a very politically incorrect passage. As I mentioned before, many have misunderstood the categories of headship. Many have seen this as male supremacy or chauvinism, a way to suppress women, inhibiting them from their full potential and not viewing them as equals, but something less than men. This is the way it's articulated. But it's the farthest thing from the truth. There's no doubt that many have abused Paul's teaching here and have used it as an excuse to treat their wives unbiblically. That's why I want to begin quickly with the negative before getting to the positive. First of all, submission does not mean the wife is inferior or unequal to her husband. We saw that earlier. Husbands and wives are equal in value, dignity, and in being. Both created in the image of God, but with different roles. The Trinity is an example of that. Second, submission does not mean the wife cannot express herself, thus keeping her thoughts and opinions to herself. Quite the contrary. A submissive wife may and should express herself to her husband. Her thoughts and opinions matter. Biblical submission does not mean that a wife must keep her thoughts to herself. In fact, in Proverbs 31, we learn that the godly wife has wisdom on her tongue and must speak her mind. And can I just say, on a personal note, I thank God that a wife is called to speak into certain situations. Because my wife has helped me countless times. When I was leading the charge on something, and she brought some wisdom, and the brakes were put on quickly, I said, "Oh, I didn't think about that." We need that kind of counsel. We need that kind of encouragement and to work together as a couple. Thirdly, submission does not mean the wife must view her husband as the ultimate authority in her life, always following his lead. No, the ultimate authority in a woman's life, whether married or unmarried, is the Lord, not the husband. Consequently, this means that there may be times when the husband is asking the wife to do something unbiblical, contrary to the word. In that case, the wife has the right to say no. I've seen it time and time again. A husband telling his wife that she may not go to church. And the husband saying, my wife saying, "I must be submissive to him." Wrong. No, you must say, "Honey, I love you very much. I will submit to you in certain things, but not when it comes to not submitting to my King, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so, submission does not mean that the husband is the ultimate authority. It is Christ. Fourthly, submission does not mean the wife is under the authority of all men in general. What else needs to be said here? Wives are called to live in submission to their own husbands. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," not to everybody else's husbands. I've seen that abused at times. It's ridiculous. So now, we've considered briefly what submission does not mean. What does it mean? Well, it means that a wife is to submit as unto the Lord, even as the church submits to Christ. The wife's submission is ultimately an act of obedience to Christ. To Christ. Perhaps some of you are thinking, okay, submission to Christ, that's one thing. He's perfect. He's lovely beyond measure. He's never let me down. He's the perfect husband. But my husband, why, that's another matter altogether. I'm not sure if I can do this. Well, this is precisely why Paul is inspired by God to write what he does at the end of verse 24. Look there with me. "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And everything doesn't mean things contrary to the word, of course, but it does mean things that wives may not be in agreement with. And it is in those times of disagreement that the wife remembers that she submits ultimately to Christ's lordship and headship when she submits to her husband. Listen to the words of R.C. Sproul. "To submit to anyone less than Christ is difficult in a marriage. Yet it is Christ who commands women to be submissive to their sinful, fallible husbands. In this sense, Christ is the silent partner of the marriage. It is hard for a wife to submit when she disagrees with her husband, but when she knows her submission is an act of obedience to Christ and honors Christ, it is much less difficult." End quote. So that's point one. Submission of the wife to the husband is to be as unto the Lord, and even as the Lord, as the church submits to Christ. This, of course, isn't always easy. It's not always easy. Even as it's not easy for a husband to be the head of his home. But it's the will of the Lord and the design of God. In brief, I want to mention that this submission is not just an act, it's a disposition. Submission is a disposition of a godly wife. It's an attitude. It's one of love and respect for her husband, not disdain, not irritation, even when she disagrees with the decision, even when she may later be proven right, as we all know happens sometimes, guys. Look at the end of verse 33. "Let the wife see that she respects her husband. This respect shows itself even when there are clear disagreements or perhaps where there is a clear difference in knowledge or capability." An example of a wife with a submissive and respectful attitude towards her husband is one who will honor him, and respect him, and protect him in public, and speak graciously about him, even when he is not as sharp or as certain in areas that she is. And believe me, many of us are not as sharp as our wives. Submission is not a grin and bear it sort of calling. It's an attitude of love and respect and honor at all times, even when the husband is not on his A game. I've heard too many wives disparage their husbands in public. sometimes in front of them, sometimes to me, sometimes it is incredible how quickly they will say a disrespectful word about their husband. I have also known women who have had terrible husbands, and they've not spoken an ill word about them ever. And it is extraordinary to me that they have that kind of love and submission to Christ in order to hold their tongues and show that kind of love. Submission is an attitude, a spirit-filled disposition in the heart of a godly woman. And this attitude, this disposition, cultivates a heart of loyalty, respect, and deference to her husband as a covenant head, and magnifies to the world the love of the church for her Savior. So, wives, it's simple. Live in submission to your husbands as to the Lord. Live in submission in everything, even as the church submits to Christ. Do not draw a line in the sand about the things you will and will not submit to, just as the church isn't supposed to draw lines in the sand to Christ. Christ, you're my Lord, but I'm not going there. I'm sorry. We don't do it that way. We look at that relationship. We learn from it. Make this a matter of your daily prayers, ladies. Older ladies, more mature ladies, teach the younger ladies. Titus 2:3-5. Quote, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to do what? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Husbands, let us love our wives with Calvary love and lead with strength and humility and dignity, and not make it hard for our wives to submit to us. Shame on us if our sinful attitude, behavior, and decisions actually make it a difficult thing for our wives to joyfully submit to us. May we strive in God's wisdom, strength, and love to be the kind of spiritual leader and head that our wives cannot help but joyfully submit to, even in our times of weakness. And for all of us here this evening, let us seek to live in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Christ is our head. Christ is the head of this church. Christ is our head. He is our husband. We are his bride, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let our submission to his word be joyful and eager and growing and full of faith. Great is his faithfulness. Let our love and faithfulness to our spouse be a reflection of his love and faithfulness to us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time in your word. We do ask that you would be pleased to reform our marriages, that they may conform more and more to the word of God, to that divine blueprint that you set out for us. Where we have strayed, Lord, bring us back. Where we are in sin, grant us the grace to repent and to return to your word. And help us in it all, Lord, to throw ourselves upon your mercy and your grace in Christ. For even our marriage relationship points us to the gospel and reminds us that we have a Savior who's paid for all of our sins in full. And from our response to that, Lord, help us to love each other in our marriages in the manner you've called us to. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me as we sing together in Christ Alone, a glorious hymn about the gospel found in the back of your bulletin. please receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace, both now and forevermore. And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.